This Lord's Day, we continue, or hopefully conclude what we started last Lord's Day, talking about the perfect gift of the Lord Jesus. Last Lord's Day, we focused on the simplicity of the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel as offered by Christ. And in this season for giving and receiving gifts, oftentimes it turns out that the wrapping and the colors of the bows and the trimmings turn out to be more glorious than the presents found inside. You know, there are many ways in which gifts do not live up to the billing, if you will. The gift runs out. The gift lacks some essential part. It requires some assembly. The gift fails to satisfy or to captivate the mind for very long, and soon it's put upon the shelf. But the angels announced the perfect gift to the shepherds that night, that Christ was born. A Savior who is Christ the Lord, they said. Christ is the most glorious, most perfect gift that was ever given to men. For man is lost in sin and rebellion, and the punishment from an offended God is eternal. But Christ brings salvation and eternal life to as many as believe on Him. There can be no gift greater than Christ's gospel of redemption and everlasting joy. And that great gift is received by simply trusting in the Lord Jesus. How often He asserted the simplicity of it all. Whosoever believeth in Me shall have everlasting life, He proclaimed. To believe in Christ is to know who He really is, the Lord of glory, God manifest in the flesh. To believe the promise of salvation that He announced, and to rely upon the means that He has used to accomplish His promise of salvation. No matter how deep the theological teachings of the rest of the Scriptures, they cannot and they do not undermine this stark simplicity and beauty of the gospel of salvation taken from the lips of Christ Himself. Indeed, the theology of Paul, the hope of the prophets of old, and the symbols of the old sacrificial system all explain the means by which Christ's simple promise of salvation by faith in Him is accomplished. None of the work of redemption is shifted onto us by this marvelous gift. Christ finished all the work at Calvary. You know, the angel announced, "Unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord," which presupposes that men need salvation. And sure enough, they do. Because of our dreadful condition of sin and rebellion, we're lost in our sin, and God's judgment has been pronounced against us. Dying ye shall die in the day that ye eat of it, He told Adam and Eve in the garden. And sure enough, death is passed unto all men, for that all have sinned, the apostle tells us. And so we face the prospect of everlasting judgment from an offended God. And yet there is a simple offer of salvation from the lips of the Savior Himself. John 3 at verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." What could be clearer? Trust in Christ, believe in Christ, and you shall have everlasting life. You shall not be condemned. Could it be as simple as that? Christ repeats this beautiful offer elsewhere in John 6 at verse 35. "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger. He that believeth on Me shall never thirst." So He promises that by faith in what He offers, who He is and what He does, He will save His people and grant to them eternal life. And when they asked Him what works should they do, in John 6 at verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God,
that ye believe on him
whom he hath sent. Or then in the same chapter at verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then at the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead to Martha his sister, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So we have from Christ's very own lips this incredibly simple offer of salvation to everyone who believes upon the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus? It means to believe who he is. You see, his titles, Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and the testimony of the Scriptures make it clear that he is God incarnate in the flesh, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that he has the power and the entitlement as the Son to accomplish the salvation of his people from the penalty of their sin, from the result of their sin. Remember, it says, whoever the Son set free, he shall be free indeed. No one can question, if they believe who Christ is, that he has the power and the right to save his people on his own authority and in his own work. And then to believe in Christ is to believe what he promised, to embrace that offer of salvation and to really believe that he will do what he has promised. And then it is to trust in him as a Savior. Men come to a Savior because they can't save themselves. But to trust in Christ is to place upon his shoulders the responsibility and the duty to save the believing sinner. And to trust in whatever it is that he does to accomplish that promise. And it means to forswear trust and reliance on one's own self. To come to Christ is to acknowledge your own helplessness and your own hopelessness. To place your cause into the hands of a mighty deliverer. Thus it is to believe in the Lord Jesus. And Paul's statement of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he focuses on the what Christ did aspect as being that which must be believed, which must be embraced, which must be embraced by the believer to receive the promise of everlasting life. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Notice he uses that name Christ, which ties the identity of that person back to the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Savior which God had sent. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. This according to the Scripture means not only that it's according to the prophecy of the Scripture, but in the manner and by the means which the Scriptures, the Old Testaments, foretold that he would come to be as a substitute. And all the prophecies and all the pictures and types of the Old Testament point to Christ coming as a substitute, sacrifice to bear the sins of his people. So when we say that you believe that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, that means simply that he died in the place of us, on our behalf, bearing our sins and paying the penalty for them in the death that he died, and that he was buried. He really was dead. He really did submit to the judgment of the law in the place of his people, that the soul that sinneth it shall die. He laid down his life, and he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. You see, this is not only again according to the promise of the Scripture, but in the manner of the Scripture, that by being raised from the dead, by rising again, he has demonstrated that the judgment that he bore at the cross has been discharged. What does Paul say? He was raised on account of our justification. It is the proof, the testimony, that the work that he did in dying for our sins was sufficient to accomplish the task of discharging the judgment that we ought to have received. And he was seen by witnesses. This is not a fantasy. This is not some speculation or concoction by the minds of men, but there is adequate proof to believe that it really and substantially took place. And it is necessary, given the simplicity of the gospel and given that it is announced and promised repeatedly from the lips of Jesus himself, that our theology not detract from or take away from or undermine the simplicity of Christ's own promise, that whosoever believes in me shall have everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation. And as we know quite well, the theology and doctrine of the New Testament as well as the Old do not contradict the simplicity of the gospel, but rather they explain and underline and reinforce it. Romans 3 at verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Paul teaches that salvation, that justification was always by faith. It was never by works. But when Christ was manifest in the flesh and went to the cross and made an atonement for our sin, was the propitiation for it, paid the redemption price. You see, the word redemption there means the payment of a price. That when he did that, that vindicated the righteousness of God's making people righteous, declaring them righteous on the basis of their faith and his promises. Because he satisfied the judgment in all our place. And so therefore God can be just and the justifier of those who trust in the Lord Jesus. We're declared righteous. We're justified through faith in the promise of God, in the work of his Son. And we're pronounced righteous. We're acquitted of all of our transgressions because they've all been laid on the Lord Jesus instead by the price that he paid, the redemption that he bought through his blood shedding at Calvary. What did old Horatius Bonner say? 'Twas here the debt was paid, speaking of the cross, our sins on Jesus laid. So round the cross we sing of Christ our offering, of Christ our living King. Hallelujah, hallelujah for the cross. And then in Romans 4 at verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You see, the one who works not, the one who lays aside his own efforts, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. That is, that he believes in the promise of God that he will declare righteous an ungodly man. And how can he do that? By the redemption which is in Christ's blood. And such a person who believes God's promise to justify the ungodly, that person then is accounted righteous by faith. And old David says, blessed is he to whom the Lord will not impute sin. God refuses to impute our sin to us, we who trust in him, he who trusts in his Son for salvation, because he has already imputed that sin to the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And so the theology and the doctrine wrought out in the epistles, not to mention the Old Testament, pointing to the sacrifice, does support Christ's simple promise that whosoever believeth in him, puts their trust in him, and what he does to save his people, shall be saved, shall be forgiven, shall be granted everlasting life. But so too also does the testimony found in the book of the Acts, does it not, of the simplicity of salvation through faith in the work of Christ, in the salvation which Christ offers. We read last Lord's Day, Acts 10 at verse 43, Peter's teaching, Peter's preaching to Cornelius the Gentile. And it says, does it not, to him gave all the prophets witness, that is to the Lord Jesus, Peter says, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. They believed the preaching of the simple gospel that came from Christ's lips that Peter heard and repeated to them, and they were saved in a moment. And then in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, a well-known story, he fell down before Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they did believe, and they rejoiced in the salvation which they instantly received according to the simple promise of the gospel of salvation which they repeated from Christ's lips himself. And so it is that Christ and his gospel, his promise of salvation on faith, are indeed the perfect gift, are they not? They satisfy a necessary and critical need of the recipient, the need to escape the awful judgment. They provide a beautiful and glorious present to the one to whom they are given, the one who receives them by faith. There's everything included. There are no parts missing. There's no batteries not included sign on the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Everything is there because he provides all the work and all the sacrifice and all the redemption. The people receive it by simple faith in him. There's no labor to receive this gift. There's no assembly required to enter into the enjoyment of it. You don't have to engage in a long project to construct it and to build it and to perfect it. But rather, it's already perfectly assembled by the work of Christ. It's given all at once. It's not parceled out piecemeal. It's not withheld and given to you in dribs and drabs, but it's all placed in your hands all at once, complete and total. It's never run out. It's never exhausted. You never can use it up and then long for some more. The gospel of Christ and the salvation he offers is forever. It's inexhaustible. And it's no mundane gift. It's no gift that loses its charm to be set on the shelf, but it's to be reveled in and rejoiced in and participated in for all eternity. But my thoughts on this subject were provoked by hearing a religious radio ad during the Christmas season. A friendly voice of a kindly man intoned over the radio waves that at this season of the year we celebrate God's perfect gift to mankind, the Lord Jesus, and the work and the salvation that he wrought. And my mind immediately snapped to attention when I heard this, because the speaker of this ad was none other than the Roman Catholic Bishop of Mississippi, Joseph Latino. Now, maybe you've heard Joseph Latino. He has a very kindly voice, and he seems to be a nice elderly gentleman. And he was speaking of God's perfect gift, and my mind said to itself, no, this is wrong. This is totally wrong. Sure, Jesus is the perfect gift. The gospel of the scriptures is the perfect gift. But Bishop Latino and his organization, his institution, in no way provide such a perfect gift to their followers, do they? They don't provide the perfect gift. They don't report the perfect gift. They don't exhort to receive the perfect gift, which the scriptures tell us, do they? Do you see any Catholics going around rejoicing that they believed in Christ and received salvation? You'll never find. You'll never find a Catholic who believes in the catechism and in the teachings of the Roman Catholic system, who goes around rejoicing in the salvation that they've received freely from Jesus Christ by believing in Him. You'll never find such a one. No, what you'll find is a Catholic who goes around working and performing rituals, doing penance and saying the rosary and making trips for indulgences and for acts of penance, going and attending the Mass and worrying that the works that he's accomplished may not be sufficient, and trying harder, trying a little bit harder, pleading for the help of the Pope and praying to all the saints and to Mary for help, for mercy, for grace, and hoping that maybe at the end, if they do everything right, and if they comply with all the demands of the Roman Catholic system, hoping that they will have eternal life, but never knowing and scoffing at the idea that one could ever know or be sure of the hope of eternal life. This is no simplicity of Christ's offer to be found in the Roman Catholic system. And there is no simplicity of that gospel offer expressed or embraced in the hearts of almost any of the members of the Roman Catholic system, because they have been preached a false gospel. They've been handed a substitute gift, if you will, rather than the perfect gift of the Savior. And this gift is not perfect like the gift which the Lord Jesus has offered us. It's a gift that requires all sorts of labor and calculation and assembly, and it's parceled out to them piece by piece by the penuriousness of the church. And they never are in complete and total receipt of the gift. And you'll never know whether you've got the whole gift in place until after you've gone through millions of years of pain and suffering in purgatory to find out whether you have been granted eternal life. There's no simple, perfect, clear proclamation of the gospel, no receiving of the perfect gift by the poor people trapped in the Roman Catholic system. So it's wrong for Bishop Latino to talk about Christ being the perfect gift. Next to the real gospel, the gift of the false gospel, which his organization promotes, is a horrible gift. It's an imperfect gift, a torn gift, an incomplete gift, a gift that doesn't satisfy, a gift that doesn't bring rejoicing and doesn't bring rest and doesn't bring joy. There is in that gospel preaching of the Roman Catholic system faith not in Christ as a Savior ultimately, but faith rather in the obedient performance of rituals, in the subjection to the authority of the Roman Catholic system, and in many, many, many labors towards good works, always seeking to attain unto their own salvation. In the Roman Catholic system, you can trust in Jesus as they define it, as they mean the terms, and end up in hell. If you slip up at the very end and commit the wrong sort of sin. So there is no promise of eternal life based upon faith and belief and trust in the Savior. There is merely the contingent possibility of eternal life based upon your obedience to all the law and to the rituals and requirements of the Roman system. And you can read the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, and it will contain a great deal of good content, a great deal of scripture, a great deal of the use of religious terminology and the construction of religious sounding sentences, and much of it you will be hard pressed to find any complaint towards. But what you will find is laced all through it, like rat poison in a chocolate cake, or like cancer cells metastasized to all the lymph nodes of the human body, you will find personal works, personal works and religious rituals laced all through the catechism upon which a person's eternal salvation depend, and they will have frustrated the faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will have made it of none effect by their works, by their law keeping. There is in the Roman Catholic system a reliance upon one's good works to obtain ultimately eternal life. I brought a few extracts from the catechism that you might find interesting. There is a section on merit, paragraph 2008 of the catechism. This is the 1992 catechism. This is not some old discredited, lapsed piece of Catholic doctrine, but the very latest that is approved by Pope John Paul II himself. And it reads as follows: the merit of man before God in the Christian life arises from the fact that God has freely chosen to associate man with the work of His grace. The fatherly action of God is first on His own initiative and then follows man's free acting through His collaboration, so that the merit of good works is to be attributed in the first place to the grace of God, then to the faithful. Man's merit, moreover, itself is due to God, for his good actions proceed in Christ from the predispositions and assistance given by the Holy Spirit. Filial adoption in making us partakers by grace in the divine nature can bestow true merit on us as a result of God's gratuitous justice. This is our right by grace, the full right of love, making us co-heirs with Christ, worthy of obtaining the promised inheritance of eternal life. The merits of our good works are gifts of the divine goodness. Grace has gone before us. Now we are given what is due. Our merits are God's gifts. Since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. Moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. Even temporal goods like health and friendship can be merited in accordance with God's wisdom. These graces and goods are the object of Christian prayer. Prayer attends to the grace we need for meritorious actions. The charity of Christ is the source in us of all our merits before God. Grace, by uniting us to Christ in active love, ensures the supernatural quality of our acts and consequently their merit before God and before men. The saints have always had a lively awareness that their merits were pure grace. So you see, they call the good works of the churchgoer, they call those good works merits upon which a person obtains eternal life. And then they say, but those good works are really all due to the grace of God. So you see how their system is, that God's grace is poured into a person and it causes him to do good works, which then are accounted as the merit by which he obtains eternal life. But there's none of that talk in the simple gospel that Christ offers. He says to believe in Him and He will grant us eternal life. It doesn't say anything about He will cause us to labor and to work so that we, through His grace, are entitled to eternal life. It doesn't say that at all. But you see how they've inserted into the gospel the works of men. And they've transferred to those good works the cause, the direct cause of man's salvation, rather than leaving that direct cause in the hands of Christ Himself and the work of Christ Himself. God's grace works in us, they say, and causes our good works, which good works that we do are the direct merit by which we obtain everlasting life. And then they have in the catechism as well a long discussion of the Mass that they celebrate daily or once a week or whatever, in which they claim to offer up Christ as a sacrifice at the hands of the priest. And they believe that the Mass actually carries on the work of the salvation of the church and of the church's members. That Mass actually forwards the process of our salvation and of our redemption, or of the redemption and salvation of those people who participate. Listen to what they say. In the New Testament, this memorial, that is the remembrance of Christ's death, or the Passover they're referring to, takes on a new meaning. When the church celebrates the Eucharist, she commemorates Christ's Passover, and it is made present. The sacrifice of Christ offered once for all on the cross remains ever present. As often as the sacrifice of the cross by which Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed is celebrated on the altar, that means on the altar in the church, as often as that sacrifice is celebrated, the work of our redemption is carried out. So you see, they believe that at the celebration of the Mass, the work of the redemption of the churchgoer is carried out. Because it is the memorial of Christ's Passover, the Eucharist is also a sacrifice. The sacrificial character of the Eucharist is manifest in the very words of the institution, "This is my body, which is given for you, and this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." In the Eucharist, Christ gives us the very body which he gave up for us on the cross, the very blood which he poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. And since in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner, this sacrifice, that is, the sacrifice of the Mass, is truly propitiatory worship of the Eucharist. In the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other things, genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. The Catholic Church has always offered and still offers to the sacrament of the Eucharist the cult of adoration, not only during Mass, but also outside of it, reserving the consecrated hosts with the utmost care, exposing them to the solemn veneration of the faithful and carrying them in procession. Holy Communion separates us from sin. The body of Christ we receive in Holy Communion is given up for us, and the blood we drink shed for the many for the forgiveness of sins. For this reason, the Eucharist cannot unite us to Christ without at the same time cleansing us from past sins and preserving us from future sins. As bodily nourishment restores lost strength, so the Eucharist strengthens our charity, which tends to be weakened in daily life. And this living charity wipes away venial sins. By giving himself to us, Christ revives our love and enables us to break our disordered attachments to creatures and root ourselves in him. So you see, they believe that the Mass is a continuation or a presentation of the sacrifice of Christ, and that the Mass itself actually is truly propitiatory of sins before God, and that it is to be adored and worshipped as the very person of Christ, and that it cleanses us from venial sins. It wipes away venial sins. So you see, the Mass under their system is actually an integral and intricately interwoven part of the salvation of the recipient. That it actually cleanses from sin. That it actually propitiates God's wrath against sin. That it is part of the ransom that's to be paid by Christ. And that it's paid over and over again every time a priest celebrates the Mass. It's useful to read about their notion of the treasury of merit. They don't have the concept of substitution so much, where the penalty for our sin is laid on Christ and he expiates it. But rather, they have the idea, sort of a more amorphous view of a collection of merit, a collection of goodness, or a collection of entitlement, which they describe as a treasury. In other words, like a bank full of this merit. And this is how it's described in the Catholic document about a doctrine of indulgences. This is a quote from their document from 1967. The treasury of Christ is the infinite value which can never be exhausted, which Christ's merits have before God. The treasury includes as well the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all the saints, all those who have followed the footsteps of Christ, the Lord, and by His grace have made their lives holy and carried out the mission of the Father entrusted to them. In this way, they attained their own salvation and at the same time cooperated in saving their brothers in the unity of the mystical body. So you see that they very clearly teach that the good works of the churchgoer actually attain their own salvation and also cooperate in saving other members of the church that rely upon the good works in the treasury of merit. And then finally, we should read for completeness a few paragraphs from the Council of Trent. One of the things about the Council of Trent that trips people up, of course, is that there are curses attached to anyone who believes this long list of things. And it's often said that, well, those are for an old time and there was a lot of bad blood at the time between the church and Luther and the reformers, and that we should really not put too much weight on those curses. And I say fine. I say just read them as statements of what the Catholic Church, what the Catholic system doesn't believe or believes, as the case might be. Forget about the part that they lay down a curse on anybody. Just read them for the purpose of their description, their very vibrant description of what it is that the Roman system denounces that's found in the true gospel of the Lord Jesus. If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. If anyone saith that a man who is born again and justified is bound of faith to believe that he is assuredly in the number of the predestinate, let him be anathema. Now, look at what that says. They give the fact that the man is born again and justified. They give the fact he's justified. And yet they say if he believes he's predestinate, therefore, to eternal life, he should be accursed. If anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. You see, they believe that justice, that justification of a sinner, can be increased before God through good works. That those good works are not just a sign of justification or a fruit of it, but actually increase the justification before God. Now, obviously, they have a faulty definition of justification, don't they? Justification, you're either just or you're not. You've either been acquitted or you've not. It's not like the Scottish system where there's maybe some shade in between acquittal and conviction. The idea that justification has a measure to it that can be increased more or less is a foolish idea, which proves they don't understand what justification is. If anyone saith that after the grace of justification has been received to every penitent sinner, the guilt is remitted and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such wise that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be opened to him, let him be anathema. You see, this is a reference to their belief in purgatory. That even after all the sins have been forgiven by going through baptism and by going through confession and penitence and through the operation of the sacrament of the Mass and other things, Even after the eternal judgment has been remitted, there is nevertheless a temporal judgment of great pain and sorrow that has to be burnt off after death in purgatory. Here's another one. If anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary unto salvation, but superfluous, and that without them or without the desire thereof, men obtain of God through faith alone the grace of justification, though all the sacraments are not indeed necessary for every individual, let him be anathema. And what that means is that if a person believes that by faith alone a man is justified and that he doesn't have to partake of the Lord's table, of the Mass, or be baptized in order to be justified, then that is a curse upon him. The church believes that the baptism and the repeated ritual of the Mass are necessary for a man to be justified. If anyone saith that baptism is free, that is not necessary unto salvation, let him be accursed. If anyone saith that little children, for that they have not actual faith, are not after having received baptism to be reckoned amongst the faithful, and that for this cause they are to be rebaptized when they have attained to years of discretion, or that it is better that the baptism of such be omitted, than that while not believing by their own act, they should be baptized in the faith alone of the church, let it be anathema. So you see, they believe that the baptism of an infant justifies that infant apart from any faith in that infant, but rather on account of the faith of the church instead. If anyone saith that in the Mass a true and proper sacrifice is not offered to God, or that to be offered is nothing else but that Christ is given us to eat, let him be anathema. If anyone saith that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise and of thanksgiving, or that it is a bare commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory sacrifice, or that it profits him only who receives, and that it ought not to be offered for the living and for the dead, for sins, pains, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be anathema. So you see, they do clearly believe that the Mass is a propitiatory sacrifice to be offered up for the payment of sins. If anyone saith that it is an imposture to celebrate Masses in honor of the saints and for obtaining their intercession with God as the church intends, let him be anathema. So even if you forget all of the curses that these texts describe, and just take them as clear statements of what the Roman system believes and what it does not believe, you could see that there is no simplicity of the gospel offer from the lips of Christ to be found in any of that. There is no salvation by simple faith in the promise and in the work of the Lord Jesus. You see, they don't believe that we're justified by faith, but rather by the repeated observation of rituals, of confessions, of acts of penance, of attendance upon the Mass, and of baptism at the beginning. And so eternal life is earned by our good works, which are empowered by God's grace in us. And this results in a very strange dichotomy in the conduct of people who attend and who are subject and enslaved to this Roman Catholic system. Either they will be slavishly following after a system of good works and constantly questioning whether they've attained unto the level of good works necessary for their eternal life. And they will constantly be in attendance at church and partaking of the sacraments and confession of their sins, and then back out on the streets to do more good works. And if you talk to them, they'll be very much reliant upon the works that they do as being the means by which they'll be granted eternal life. You either get that sort of person, or you get a person who goes to the other extreme, which is that he engages in all sorts of gross wickedness and doesn't seem to have any concern for good works at all, but he does use his money to buy indulgences, And he is very faithful in attending to the rituals of the church in terms of the Mass and confession, almost as if they are magical. And as long as he keeps up with those things, he can do whatever he wants to, and the church's power will forgive him. You see examples of this kind of conduct in mafia and mafia hitmen and people like that who are very cheerful to admit that they murder people, but they're not concerned about it at all because the priest fixed it up for them. That's to compare with the other class of people who are very, very conscientious and slavishly attendant to the doing of good works. So how does all this work out in practical things? There are a few examples that I wanted to bring to your attention of the result of this false gospel that strips away the simplicity of the offer of salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus. The lengths to which the Roman system will go in the handling of the Mass, especially of the bread and of the wine, beggar the imagination. One of my friends posted a couple of years ago a notice from a Catholic bishop in New Orleans in the run-up to Katrina, in which detailed instructions were given to the priests about the necessity of preserving the host from the rising floodwaters, and instructing them to use Ziploc bags to keep the holy, sanctified body of Christ in the form of those wafers, to keep them from getting waterlogged and destroyed by the rising waters. And my friend commented, Jesus could walk on water, couldn't he? But apparently, the transubstantiated host can't survive a little flood, becomes waterlogged. And the reason for this is because the execution of the Mass is critical to their salvation. And it has to be done exactly right. It has to be done exactly in accordance with the commandments and teachings of the church, or it won't take. And people will be lost. They may even go to hell because the host wasn't properly handled and it didn't have its desired effect. And they were trusting in it and it didn't work because of it. So you see, they have to have authority from the church for every little thing they do that might be different from the routine practice. In this case, they were told that they needed to use Ziploc bags to preserve the consecrated host. And then just earlier this summer, Bishop Latino himself sent out a notice to all the priests and to all the church members telling them that because of the swine flu epidemic, they would not be using common cup anymore in the celebration of the Mass. And they would come up with antiseptic ways to distribute the host, and that they really had a problem with people that wanted it to be laid on their tongues. It would be much better if they would receive it in a cupped hand instead, because of the fear of transmitting the swine flu. Again, this is because the Mass properly celebrated, according to their false gospel, is propitiatory. It actually atones for sin. And so if it's not done right, sin won't be atoned for, and people may die and go to hell. Their salvation may be lost. So it has to be done on authority. It has to be handled on authority by the church. And then a couple of months later, he issued a notice of recension that the swine flu epidemic had been maybe over-exaggerated, and that the previous warning, the previous directions were hereby canceled. And you can see all this on the Bishop Joseph Latino's website. And then, even more offensive, perhaps, from the pen of Bishop Joseph Latino himself, who has the temerity to talk about Christ and the gospel being the perfect gift, even while the Roman system that he is a leader in does everything it can to strip away the perfection of Christ's simple offer of salvation, is his notice about the indulgences to be offered in celebration of the year of St. Paul. And I thought, if you had to pick any saint that would be offended by all this, surely St. Paul would be that one, wouldn't it? Listen to what he said. We are now well into the church's year of St. Paul, marking the 2000th anniversary of the apostle's birth. During this Jubilee year, the Vatican's Apostolic Penitentiary announced a plenary indulgence can be obtained by the faithful for making a pilgrimage to some site relative to St. Paul. Conditions for obtaining a plenary indulgence are participation in the sacrament of penance during or within a few days of the pilgrimage, reception of Holy Communion, prayers for the intentions of the Holy Father. Because see, you have to pray that the Holy Father will grant you the indulgence. A spirit of detachment from inclination to sin, and a desire to join in a Jubilee celebration in honor of St. Paul. So these are the places they can go. They can go for the year of St. Paul in the Diocese of Jackson. A plenary indulgence may be obtained by making a pilgrimage to St. Paul Parish in Vicksburg, St. Paul Parish in Florida. Apparently any place named St. Paul that's Catholic, if you go there, that'll count. The Cathedral of St. Peter the Apostle in Jackson. I don't know how he got into it. St. Mary's Basilica in Natchez, St. James Parish in Tupelo, Christ the King Parish in South Haven, or Our Lady of Victories Parish in Cleveland, but you have to go on one of the following dates. Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul, January 25th, the Shipwreck of St. Paul, February the 10th, the Solemnity of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, June 19th, or the Vigil Solemnity of Saints Peter and Paul, June 28th and 29th. Then he goes on to explain this notion of indulgences. In the Catholic Church, there's a long-standing, approved, and clearly defined tradition of praying for and receiving indulgences. We believe the Church, as the minister of the redemption, authoritatively dispenses and applies the treasury of graces. We talked about the treasury of merit earlier. It's the same thing, won by Christ and the saints to the faithful. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, an indulgence is the remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sin whose guilt has already been forgiven. An indulgence can be partial, remove part of the temporal judgment due, or plenary, remove all the temporal punishment due. A plenary indulgence is a special gift offered by God through the Church to help us attain purity of heart and holiness of life. The Church believes and teaches that although the forgiveness of sin restores union with God and includes complete forgiveness from eternal punishment due to sin, the temporal punishment due to sin remains. One thing that needs to be made clear is they believe that after you've already been quote-unquote justified in your baptism, you lose your justification when you commit any mortal sin, which means breaking any of the Ten Commandments, or pride, or failing to go to the Mass. And there's some other ones in the list. So you have to get your justification restored by attendance upon the rituals of the Church. The Mass and the confession and the penance. You have to do all those things to get your justification restored. But you still will be punished for it in purgatory, unless you get an indulgence. The doctrine and practice of indulgences in the Church are closely linked to the effects of the sacrament of penance. To fully understand the true meaning and value of indulgences, one should first understand the sacrament of penance or reconciliation. Forgiveness of personal sins committed after the sacrament of baptism is normally received through the sacrament of penance, or what we popularly call confession or reconciliation. We believe Jesus gave this power to the Church. Sin affects the individual, the Church, and the whole world. The consequence of grave sin is the loss of union with God and loss of eternal life. The consequence of venial sin, although it does not separate one from complete union with God, it indicates a contrary commitment to total union with God and an unhealthy attachment to someone or something less than God. Regardless of the seriousness of sin, however, whether mortal or venial, the ordinary means of forgiveness for Catholics is the worthy reception of the sacrament of penance. Moreover, since we believe all who have been forgiven and have died in God's grace, although assured of eternal life after death, experience a time of purgation, that it is in the context of the Catholic Church's belief and teaching concerning the souls in purgatory and their temporal punishment that the Church's belief and teaching concerning indulgences and the mercy of God also can be found and understood. Purgatory is that time between death and eternal life when a final purification from the sins committed in life occurs. It is not vengeance imposed by God. And get this. But rather the desire and need of the souls of the just to achieve complete forgiveness by repairing the harm caused by personal sin. So purgatory is something that all those dead souls earnestly desire. Okay, unlike the people who are alive today who earnestly seek to avoid it. When they actually die, it's the desire and need of those souls to obtain complete forgiveness by repairing the harm caused by personal sin. We, the living, are able to offer prayers, works of charity, and self-sacrifice to God on behalf of the souls in purgatory. During this month of November, the church in a special way has been devoted to praying for the souls in purgatory. In our prayers, works of charity, and sacrifice, we are able to offer these actions to God for those souls in the hope that God will hear our petitions on their behalf and that God will have mercy on them and on us. In addition to any special intentions an individual may bring on the pilgrimage, I ask that prayers for an increase in vocations to the priesthood and religious life for our diocese be offered as well. And then he goes on to talk about people who can't go on the pilgrimage but would like to. They can give the benefit of the indulgence anyway. So you see how this false gospel works itself out. But before it's all said and done, the church members are all out working like little beavers to produce enough good works and enough charitable actions to coerce, if you will, or to cajole God into having mercy on these poor people who have been completely justified on their way to heaven but still have all of this punishment that has to be gone through in order that their sins might be fully forgiven. And then we heard a few weeks ago that Pope John Paul II, who is rapidly on his way to being beatified as a saint, and a saint is a person who has committed so many acts of good work and charity that he's ahead of the game when he dies and goes straight to heaven instead of having to go to purgatory. You see, he's contributed to the treasury of merit more than he's consumed. And so therefore, that extra merit that he has accomplished during his sanctified life is available for relief of all the other church members who weren't so good and so noble as he was. Now it's come out during the investigation of John Paul II as to whether he should be a saint, that he regularly flagellated himself, beat himself in his private chambers at the Vatican. Now, to a Bible believer, this is a pagan ritual that ought to have been laid aside when we put our faith and trust in the promise that he made of salvation. But to a Roman Catholic, this is just more proof of what a saint John Paul II was. You see, because he wasn't really beating himself for his own sins. He was beating himself for the sins of the people of the church. So you see, he was joining into Christ's sacrifice and providing that extra charity and that extra good work that is necessary to help heal those lesser people in the church who haven't attained unto the saintliness that John Paul II has attained unto. So you see that the perfect gift that Bishop Latino announces in the Roman system is no perfect gift at all. It is a horrifying gift. It is a gift that produces doubt and fear and slavish labor and slavish attendance to the demands of a dictatorial religious institution. You see how they withhold the salvation which Christ offers freely through faith in him. Remember how it says, he that believeth on me is not condemned. But you see, the Catholic Church doesn't allow the gift of Christ to be transferred to the person all at once. No, it's parceled out piece by piece, isn't it? It's like this new scheme that people have where their children get all the Halloween candy and the parents take it all away from them and give it to them only a few pieces at a time for their own good. So the Roman system has done to Christ's gospel. They've taken that perfect gift, the offer of salvation, to be obtained all at an instant upon faith in Christ, and they've parceled it out. They've withheld it. They've stuck it off in their treasury of merit that can only be obtained by coming to them and begging for it, by performing the tasks that they assign, and going through the rituals that they require. And this gift can't be said that it requires no assembly. It requires all sorts of, a whole lifetime of work to put it all together, to make it effective. And it can be easily broken and destroyed. You can spend an eternity working on the construction of your eternal life through the so-called perfect gift of the Roman Catholic gospel. And in the end, you can break it all and destroy it all. It can all be for naught. One little sin, unconfessed, unforgiven by the Roman Catholic system. And this gift, far from being a perfect gift, practically guarantees millions of years of pain and agony before the forgiveness that Christ offers freely by faith can be entered into. The Roman Catholic system, then, is truly the gospel Grinch. They have taken all the goodness out of Christ's gospel of free salvation. They have made it almost unattainable except by laborious work. They've taken away the perfect gift, and they offered a broken and sorry and dissatisfying and enslaving substitute. Faith in Christ, according to their gospel, only opens the door to potential eternal life only if we work and work and suffer and grovel before priests and church and perform all their panoply of elaborate rituals. Reminds us, does it not, of Paul's lament about the people of Israel in Romans 10. He said, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And he goes on down in verse 8. "What saith the scripture? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." I think the sorrow of Paul in confronting false gospels that cannot save ought to be in us as well. We see again in Philippians chapter 3, what does Paul say? "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." He goes on to describe all of his law keeping, all of his zeal. "But these things which were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." You can talk to Roman Catholic churchgoers all day long and all night long. You'll never find them eschewing their own good works. They'll always be ready to trot them out, always be ready to recite to you the things they've done, the rituals they've attended, their faithfulness to the Mass and to the confession and so forth. You'll never find those like those saints that appeared before Christ on His great judgment throne, arguing against the recitation of their good deeds that the judge makes. You remember they said, Lord, when did we see You hungry or naked or in prison and did anything good for You? Remember when the king told them of the things they had done for Jesus' sake and they tried to argue Him out of them? You see, you'll never see that in a works-based religion. What you'll see is people who are making sure that not one of the things they did good falls to the ground or is forgotten. And they're always quick to remind the Lord of those things, lest they not get credit for their good deeds which establish their own righteousness. You know, there is a warning in this passage in Philippians that comes to us. Beware of people who impose righteousness by works, or try to infiltrate it or insert it into Christ's gospel of salvation by faith. And we have to be careful, very, very careful, that no matter what the social pressure, no matter what the stigma, no matter how friendly we may be with some Roman Catholic friends, that we never do anything to acknowledge that their false gospel is a true saving gospel, or that that false religious institution is a Christian religious institution, for it most certainly is not. It most certainly is not a gospel that can save, and it most certainly is not a Christian institution that follows after the free offer of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. I have a Jewish friend to show you how pervasive is this false gospel of the Roman system, and how much damage it's done to an understanding of the true gospel. A Jewish friend who knows that I'm not a Catholic, we were discussing Christ and salvation, and he said, after all, the Christian church teaches that Jesus' death makes it possible for Christians to do good works in order to receive eternal life. And I had to tell him, no, that's not what the Christian church teaches. That's what false churches that call themselves Christian teach. How can you win such an argument with a lost person when he looks and sees 1 billion people? And here you are saying that it's a false church and a false gospel that's preached. So much damage has been done to the true gospel by the false gospel proclaimed by such a powerful institution that so many people falsely believe is Christian. Paul denounced all preachers of false gospels in very harsh terms in Galatians 1 at verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, into another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, and that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than ye have received, let him be accursed. Our Lord's table is a celebration of the sacrifice accomplished once for all by the Lord Jesus that purged us of our sin. We love to read that text in Hebrews 10. Around the Lord's table. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You know what it says, every priest. I think that includes the Roman Catholic priests. You notice how they are daily offering sacrifices. They can never take away sin. They never sit down, do they? They're always up and about the altar in their churches, offering up their bloodless mass, claiming that it propitiates sin, claiming that it justifies sinners. They never sit down because their sacrifice cannot save. It cannot make perfect. But our priest, the Lord Jesus, is sat down because he's perfected one offering for sin that forever makes all his people perfect. You see, the followers after the Roman Catholic system work, and their priests work. We who follow Christ's gospel rest because our priest is at rest. Old Horatius Bonner put it this way about the gift of the gospel and of salvation. Blessed be God our God, who gave for us his well-beloved Son, the gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. Blessed be God our God. We can celebrate that we have received the perfect gift. That we, as we gather around this table, we remember that sacrifice, that one-time offering for sin of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, that forever purged away our guiltiness, that made us perfect, all in an instant, not to be perfected by our works, not to be perfected by perpetual rituals, by perpetual punishments in purgatory, but made perfect once for all by the once for all sacrifice of the one who said, "Whosoever believeth in me shall have everlasting life." Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. It is our celebration, our remembrance, and our rejoicing of the end of that perfect gift which Christ has made for us, by which all our sins are taken away forever, and in which work we rest, not relying in any way upon our own works and our own righteousness, but only in the blood and righteousness of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, whose simple offer still stands. He is the perfect gift, all other gifts in one. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body broken for us. And the scriptures tell us that on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out for us for remission of our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the perfect gift that you have given to us in Christ. How much you loved us, that you delivered up your own Son in the place of your people. We who were guilty and had sinned against you in so many ways and not believed your word, and yet you had mercy on us, and your Son died for us when we were without hope and ungodly in this world. We thank you that he went to the cross for us. He was nailed to the cross for us. He suffered all the punishment for our sin that we ought to have received. And his blood has made an atonement for us, has covered our sin, has expunged all our guiltiness, that by the death of the Lord Jesus and by the blood shedding at the cross, our sins have been forgiven. And the penalty laid on Jesus and utterly and completely exhausted in the body of Christ, and all our sins are washed away in his blood. We thank you that the Lord Jesus' blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that we have all this by faith in Christ all at once, that it's given to us when we believe in him. We thank you that the faith that you gave to us in Christ is accounted for righteousness. Help us to know that that faith is your gift. Help us not to look to the quality of that faith, but rather to the mighty power of the one who promised, the gift who promised eternal life to us. We thank you for this celebration that he left to us to remind us of the things that he did for us. We thank you that he's seated at your right hand, that the work is done, and he's sat down. And thank you that we can sit down and rest in our Lord Jesus' finished work. Help us to be good witnesses to the gospel. Give us opportunities to preach its simplicity and its power to the lost world around us. And keep us away from ever making any statement or acting in such a way as to imply that any other gift is the perfect gift other than our Lord Jesus and the salvation He offered. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's sing number 188 in the Black Book. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." Number 188.